an exciting section of scripture in many, many ways. And actually what we're going to do is summarize some things in here this week. The next 2 weeks we want to deal with the matter of godly biblical leadership in the body of Christ. And then we will come back to this at a subsequent time. And there's so much in this passage to deal with. This is, as you know, the longest extended passage anywhere in the New Testament on giving. And maybe the longest extended passage anywhere in the Bible on giving. But as you look at this section, two whole chapters on giving, which come right out of the middle of this book that he's dealing with, a defense of his ministry, and given basically because Titus has just come back to give a report, and he is going to have Titus be the one who comes down to them again to collect the money. And this is an offering that he is taking up for the church at Jerusalem. Now, you understand, Paul would never take money from Corinth. This is a big thing for him to take this money. And he is very, very careful as he goes on to describe through this passage the way in which he's going to do it, because he is not going to be anywhere involved with this. In fact, he says, I want the offering to be done before I even get there. I don't want to be there and have any giving taking place while I'm there. So finish it before I come. What is interesting is he deals with these passages, this long extended passage here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and the section in Philippians where he deals with the matter of God's response to them in light of their giving in Philippians chapter 4, that it is significant that never once in all of these sections and all of these verses is there ever the mention of money. I bring that up again because it's a very important issue. So often for us, the issue becomes an issue of money, and it's not an issue of money. It is not the act of the giving that's at issue here. It's the attitude of the giver that's at issue here. And this is not just about giving. That's the beauty of this passage. It goes far beyond giving. It goes to your life, to my life. It goes to so much of what we do in so many areas of our life, because this is what affects everything in our walk with God. And so he deals with attitude, and for two whole chapters he does this. And as he does so, there are three basic examples in chapter 8 that he deals with. The example of the Macedonians, the example of Christ, and then he goes to the example of Titus. And from that, and then he moves into the application of this and their own giving in chapter 9. And from this last week, we saw some things that were very, very significant here. First of all, that the giving that they were doing was very specific giving. I'm intrigued, and I wouldn't draw any conclusion from this as such, but I find it very fascinating that as you look at the giving that they were doing here, this is not just, they were not just giving to give. They were giving for a specific purpose, and he states that purpose to it, to us in chapter 8 when he's talking about the giving that they're supposed to do. It was a giving for the saints, and he talks about this in verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation, the support of the saints. He starts in chapter 9, verse 1, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. Like I say, I wouldn't draw a principle and say this has to be, but I'm intrigued that when this passage is used most often, I my guess would be 80% of the time this passage is addressed from a pulpit. It is addressed in trying to procure money for a program or for property. The whole purpose of their giving was to give to the support of the saints. We go back to the triangle again. I'll tell you, the principle, the people, the programs, the property, and as you get to the top, it's getting smaller. And yet again, so often, you see, we turn it the other way around, and we focus so much. You look at so many churches that are stifled in what they're able to do because they are struggling to pay off the property. Remember a church up in Canada, boy, you can see it as you drive down the freeway between Toronto and London, Ontario. And you see this huge building, and a young man went in there, and he encouraged the people, many of them even, to put up their property against the procuring of a loan for this property. So they bought this property right on the freeway, built this huge building, got themselves mega into debt, So much so, they've not even finished it because they don't have the money to finish it. So the outside's done, but part of the inside they still are not using. The bank would come down on Sundays for an extended period of time, and they stood at the back, and when the offering was taken, they took their money first before the church kept any of its, right? Something is lost in the process of all of this, see? Or when I was in another company state not too long ago ministering in a church, a former student of mine had been in there, and they built these buildings, and then the elders were bothered because they thought that he was more the focus of things than they were, so they asked him to leave, and he went somewhere else, and he has built up another ministry. And they have these gorgeous buildings, but they used to fill it up Saturday night and twice on Sunday. They can't even half fill it on Sunday morning. Monuments to what? You invest in people, you invest in eternity, right? I'm not even saying one shouldn't do the other. I'm just back to this to remind you that there was a specific focus to the giving that he called upon them to do. And I think so often as we challenge you and encourage you to participate in supporting those who are carrying the gospel overseas, that's why we have the units of support, because we want you to be able to invest in people. See, that's why Macedonia is so significant. Philippi, it's an amazing thing to me, and I don't even know if I can internalize this or even, you know, communicate it to you adequately, but do you understand that Paul was there such a short period of time? He started the church. It was in his early years. Started the church, went to jail because of the impact of the ministry there, ended up having to leave town, goes to Thessalonica, and he says, more than once they contributed toward my ministry in Thessalonica, and he was only there a short while. How can any church catch the vision of what God was going to do through the Apostle Paul? Many people did not have the view of the Apostle Paul, the church of Philippi did. We do now. We look back all of these years and we say, my, what a great apostle. What a great missionary. That's not their view of him. But one church had that view of him, and they invested in Paul as nobody else did. Look at the outcome. And how benefited we are because a church like Philippi invested in a person. So we start out this specific aspect of this. Notice something else in here, that not only was there here specific giving, there was enthusiastic giving. There's a word that Paul likes in this passage. It is translated earnestness, actually. I see it in verse 7, in all earnestness. I see it again in verse 8, proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. When he talks about Titus, in verse 16, thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. In verse 17, for he not only accept the appeal, but being himself more very earnest. There is in here an eagerness to do this. In fact, he says, I was so shocked in the sense, I asked Titus to do this for me, see? And I was surprised at the incredible, in fact, he uses a comparative term in here to show the incredible earnestness of Titus to assume the role of going to collect the money for the church at Jerusalem. There was an enthusiasm. And by the way, there's a term only used in all of biblical literature, okay? Only used in all of biblical literature in chapter 8 here. It's found two times. Once in verse 3, when it talks about the Macedonians beyond their own ability, they gave of their own accord. And then down in verse 17, he has gone to you, Titus, of his own accord. The only places these words used ever in all of biblical literature. That's an amazing statement. Do you know what the word is? He says, of their own accord. Nobody had to coerce them to give. I reflected the other day, leaving prayer meeting and driving home with my wife. So many times we play into where the world is. And we say, all right, if this is how people are, then this is what I will do to accommodate where people are. And so we say, well, you know, people won't do if you don't do this. And so, okay, if this is the way it is in America today, this is what we do. You know what? It is so nice when godly giving involves people who enthusiastically give and nobody has to try to pressure them into giving. They just do it. See, the other, you can do, the world can do the other. And they do it well. One of the people who worships here quite regularly when they're in town left a business where actually he's doing very well and been for many, many years. Left it all to go down onto Skid Row to work in a mission down there. Godly heart, godly man. They have a ministry that's been going for years and they're determined not to use the ways that other people use to raise money. And I don't want to say any more than this. I just know for a fact there's another mission that you know about because they keep putting it on the air and the television and they get these notable figures to come in and they put a lot. And you know, it's like one mission organization used to be $8+ out of every 10 that came in went back into publicity. It did not go into ministry. I don't know what the figures are for this other, and it's not my business to know, nor do I want to know, but the figures are awfully high. And so much of the money is invested in trying to get people to invest more money. And the brother who comes here, he says, you know, there's that temptation to compete with this. We've been there longer. We've done the work now. We deal with more people, all of this kind of stuff. And yet, you know, the temptation, should we do it like this? Should we get into this? Should we try to do it this way? The beauty of this is that when you saw godly giving, it was people who did it. Only words used here, spontaneously, is really how it is. They just did it because they wanted to do it and not because anybody pressured them to do it and says, you ought to do it. In fact, the matter is, with the Macedonians, Paul says, I didn't even want to have them do it because they were so poor. And yet they begged us in verse 4 with much entreaty for the favor of participation. You know, that's godly giving, when people are begging, when in fact they don't have very much, and you don't want them to do, and yet they say, you know what, I want to do it, and they beg for the privilege of participating in this. They begged with great intensity. The other thing we saw last week is that it was not only specific giving, it was not only spontaneous giving, it was sacrificial giving. Do we understand this? We looked at this, begging us with entreaty for the favor, verse 4, of giving. And it was interesting because this came in verse 2. The great a deal of affliction. We talked about this last week. It should not be translated ordeal, but that's all right. We'll leave it be. It's the great testing of affliction. The testing we saw is the word testing for the sake of approving. In this passage, he uses the word that's built off of that, the proof of your love. And it could be translated, the great proof of your affliction. I mean, the point of it is that God sends the affliction into our lives to test us for the sake of approving us. And he does this, he says, much of this testing takes place. And how many times in life when we complain about what our circumstances are and fail to recognize, again, we can say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in a God who controls and rules all things. And yet that same God brought these afflictions into our life, and he brought them for the purpose of testing us that he might put on us the stamp of approval. Go with me just briefly to 2 Thessalonians just for a moment. I want you to notice this term because for Paul it was, to your right of ways, it is interesting, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes this statement about his own ministry. And he uses this very word, actually, for the verb from which this comes in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Now let me go down, in 1 Thessalonians, I should say, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Notice, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, I take you to the very last few words of the verse. God examines, and this is the same word, tests for the sake of approval our hearts. And by the way, it's a present participle, which says that God is forever testing our hearts for the sake of approval. He's not testing us to see if he can cause us to fail. He's testing us to bring us to the place where he can approve that which we do. And in that context, then, in the first part of that verse, Paul says this: just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. This word approved by God is that same word again. Paul says, I am serving a God who continuously tests my heart. And you know what? I stand approved by God. He's placed a stamp of approval on my ministry to allow me to minister the gospel. What a thought. The Macedonians, this affliction they've been through. And the affliction was an incredible affliction, because what happens, it came because they were believers. We saw a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at it last week, where it says they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. What they did to believers in those days, if you claim to be a child of God, you lost your property, you lost your jobs. And this is more than likely what the problem was in Jerusalem. It wasn't that there was a famine in the land. It was because the Christians were deprived of gainful employment because they were believers. And the people who understood this better than anybody else was the church at Macedonia, for their plight was exactly the same. And out of the midst of this duress came this incredibly sacrificial giving, because he says it was out of deep poverty. It wasn't that they were going deeper and deeper and deeper. They were down as far as you could get. That's the whole context there. They were as deep as you could get in poverty, and yet they begged for the privilege of giving. Out of the depth of poverty, they begged for the privilege of participation. So as you look at this and you sense there's an incredible thing happening here, because the kind of giving here was specific and it was spontaneous and it was sacrificial. And as you look at all of this, and it was joyful as well. You see this if we go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You notice that they did this, it says, in deep poverty, in the great testing of affliction, verse 2, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. It was joyful giving. There was nothing in here that, you know, as we saw last time, you see, is interesting, because just as their poverty could not deprive them of liberality, so their testing could not deprive them of their joy. There was joy in the midst of testing. There was liberality in the midst of poverty. And so for these people, they were giving this way, and Paul is using them as an example. And again, the example of Christ comes up. He says, you consider him, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be enriched. So he deals with this. But you know the question that comes then? How? And what I want to look at, at some words that run through this passage. And the thing of it is, somehow it's different, it's more difficult than if I went verse by verse with you, which we'll do later. But somehow, as I go through this passage, as words keep coming up over and over and over again. Words that define the giving of Christ, of the Macedonians, of Titus, of the Corinthians, hopefully. Words that help us understand how you can give this way, how I can give this way, how can I give this way? How can I give in the sense of being so spontaneous and enthusiastic in my giving? How can I give in the midst of incredible poverty and I involve myself in giving? So many times when God impoverishes us, and my friend, it's God who does it. Read Haggai chapter 1. He says, you work so hard to bring it home, and then I blew it away, see? You say, oh, is society doing this? Oh, is the way things are right now? No, it is God, my friend. You say, he couldn't be doing this. Oh, but he is. But he is. But he is. So you look at this and you understand the sovereign working of God to do what God wills to do in your life and my life. What is it that enables us then to be able to give this way with joyfulness and with liberality and with enthusiasm in the midst of unbelievable oppression? Well, there are several words, and I want you to look at the words with me today because they stand out so significant in these two passages. First of all, is the word grace. You can't miss it, and yet again, it is often missed because it's all the way through this passage. It says in 8:1, it says, "For we wish to make known to you the grace of God." We'll come back to this, which is given in the churches of Macedonia. When you go down to just a little bit further, when they're talking about the favor in verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation. That word favor is the word grace. Begging us with much entreaty for the grace of participation in this. In verse 6, consequently we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he complete in you this gracious work. There it is, this grace as well. So is the grace is given in verse 1. The grace, they're begging for the grace of participation in verse 4. Complete this grace as well in verse 6. Just as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and all in all earnestness, verse 7. And in the love we inspired, and you see that you abound in this grace as well. If you go down with me to verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, you through his poverty might be enriched. By the way, notice down in verse 14 of chapter 9, and there are many other references, it just keeps running through here, and in many cases not even translated grace, but is grace. Look at verse 14 of chapter 9. While they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of what? The surpassing grace of God in you. You see the word thanks in verse 15? By the way, it is also the word grace. It's translated thanks. You know, that's not so weird, actually, because, you know, I say thanks for the meal, but sometimes we say grace for the meal. We use the same terms interchangeably, but it's the same term. Grace be to God. Now, let me just talk to you just for a while this morning and just share from my heart to your heart the whole issue of the grace of God. First of all, number one, to understand that when we give, it is about grace. First of all, it is the modeling of grace. Notice that God or Christ modeled grace for us, verse 9 of chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The foundation of Christian living is grace. The foundation of Christian giving is also grace. That's an amazing truth. That's why we did the communion this morning as we did, to focus on Philippians 2. You know, it's interesting where, by the way, turn with me to Philippians just for a moment. I'm intrigued at the way the translators do, because we can't handle this passage quite. Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians 2 is focused on this statement that we will see here, and that's why the reference here in Philippians 2, and also we have it in that passage in verse 9 of chapter 8. But notice this. Philippians 2, 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. You see, the issue is, have the attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, what kind of an attitude is it? Go back with me to verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. The whole issue of Christ's life and death was this. Everybody more important than himself. Everybody, every time. You never, 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 never find Jesus putting himself before others, ever. Never. And it's interesting then in verse 4, the translation says, it says, do not, and look at merely is in italics. Isn't that nice? Because we can't handle the statement by itself. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but for the interests of others. We can't handle that. So therefore, instead of just saying, don't look out for your own interests, we say, don't merely look out for your own interests. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. We've referred to his sayings on the cross. The last two were declarations. The first five, every one of those, you filed the order. Father, forgive them. Thought of them before himself. To the thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thought of him before himself. To his mother, mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Thought of his mother before himself. Cried out to God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken us? As he thought of the sins that he was bearing for you and me before he ever thought of himself. And only when he had taken care of everybody else, the crowd, the thief, his mother, and us, did he in his closing moments cry out in his own interest and say, I'm thirsty. Only then. See, it's an amazing truth about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, see. He had all the riches of glory, and he left it all for us. All of it. See, it's an interesting thing as you look at this, and so then you think of this and reflect on the fact he modeled this grace. See, and if we're going to have the mind in us that he had in him, we're willing to leave all. We're willing to leave all. We're willing to leave all that through our poverty others might be enriched. That's the mind of Christ. We sing that song, may the mind of Christ my Savior be in me from now. You know, we sing these songs, but they're not the reality of life for us. Because that's the mindset, and that's what it does. Now notice this passage just quickly. Notice something else here. Not only does he model it, but he provides it, see. You go back to verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, they gave these gifts, but was it because they had so much? No. It was because of God's amazing grace, and it's a perfect tense, by the way. Just wait. Perfect tense is an act that happens in the past and the results continue to the present time. And so you understand that they, you know, if when it's in scripture, it says it stands written. And if you will, this is the grace which stands given. God gave it. God didn't retract it. God empowered them, enabled them, and it was his provision. It was his grace flowing through them that enabled them to give. Do you understand that if you and I give, it is because of the grace of God operating in us that we have this privilege of giving? Now notice, go with me down to where he's talking to these people from Corinth, and he's talking to them about their giving, right? And it's interesting, in chapter 9, he's talking about this. He says, now what happened is, and by the way, you know the story. A year before, Corinth came up with the idea. This was their idea. Paul says that you had the idea, and you had the whole thing. You said, let's do this. And he says, all right, yeah, I think it's a good idea. Let's do it. But he says, now I've gone elsewhere, and people are spontaneously giving. But he says, I'm afraid that maybe that which you thought was such a good idea is sort of not a good idea to anymore. And that's why I'm writing to encourage you. Now, he says, some of you thought, you know, I made a commitment. I said, you know what? This is what I'd like to do for the church at Jerusalem. Now notice, he says, now let each of you do, verse 7, as he purposed in his heart. You say, but oh, you don't understand. A year ago when we made this plan, I had an idea and things were going well, and it looked like that's what I should do. But right now it doesn't look like I can do this anymore. And Paul says, hold it, just wait a minute. Do as you purpose in your heart. Look at verse 8. And God is able. And notice all the alls in verse 8 of chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in all things you may have abundant for all good deeds. You see, I can't do what I thought I could do. Listen, it isn't you, right? It is God's grace, not only manifested in Christ, but God's grace manifested in you. And God is not only the model of gracious giving, God is the enabler for gracious giving. If you can do it by yourself, why do you need God? Right? Do you understand something? The foundation of this, and I realize people, you know, in discipling say, you know, you ought to pray, you ought to pray. You know, and so people do it because they ought to do it because it's the right thing to do kind of stuff. You know what? I really think something's missing. You know why we don't pray more? It's not because we have not been convinced that we ought to. It's because we don't understand that we need to. If you can make it through the day without God, why in the world call on Him? See? And you and I think, I'm going to tell you, you and I think we can make it through the day without God. Check how much time you spend in prayer. It'll tell you how much you really think you need God. It was one of the great men of the faith in the past. He says, the bigger, the heavier the day, the more time I spend in prayer. It's just as simple as that, you see. You see, you don't go to prayer because I think I ought to. I go to prayer because I know I what? Need to. You see, why we don't draw upon God and His grace in giving is because we don't think we need God for that, because we're just giving out a surplus anyhow. And we're the ones that go to work, and we're the ones that make the salary, and we're the ones that have the brains, and we're the ones, you know, all this kind of stuff. I prayed one night for the meal, and when I got through, one of my kids said, Dad, why do you thank God for the meal? You're the one that went out and did the work. Ah, it was a great opportunity, you see. Everything I have is a manifestation of His grace, right? Huh? I don't merit any of this. I am not where I am because of me. I do not do what I do because of me. It isn't because of my great abilities. It is because of the most amazing God who somehow in His grace made it possible for me to do it. And every time there is this commitment to give, the giving is done because of the grace of God. Because He says, if you had a worry, He says, the Macedonian church, they're giving because God graced them. And if you have a problem wondering how I can keep this commitment, understand it's by God's grace that you keep the commitment. So when someone says to you, thank you for the gift, you say, you know what? It's all the gracious provision of Almighty God. See, what intrigues me so often with us is that we become so proud. How can we become proud? How can you be proud of anything you do when in fact you understand that it's all of God, right? How can we become proud of what we give? And so it's interesting. You say, look at this gift I gave you, see. How in the world can we become that way when we understand it's all a gift of God's amazing grace? Now, what's interesting is then there is this statement, you see, that they are, you know, God modeled grace, God enables through grace. But now notice, there's the challenge. In verse 7, look at verse 7, if you will, of chapter 8. Just as you abound in everything. And what he's going to mention in chapter 8, verse 7, are gifts of grace. Okay. Fact of the matter is, do me a favor. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. We'll come right back here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the very first list of spiritual gifts. And there are more than one in this passage. The first list of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, he mentions that there are varieties in verse 4 of gifts of grace, and that's what the word is, charismata. There are varieties of these gifts, and he then lists what the varieties are. Notice what he says. He says, first of all, verse 8, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge. See, both of those have to do, they're revelatory gifts, but they're gifts of knowledge. Then he says there's into another in verse 9, and that word another is another of a different kind. So now we're getting a whole new classification of gifts. We have wisdom or knowledge gifts in verse 8. We have now faith gifts in verse 9. To another of a different kind, faith by the same Spirit. To another, by the way, this is of the same kind, gifts of healing. To another of the same kind, effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. Prophecy is a faith gift. You had to have faith to believe that what you predicted would come true. To another, distinguishing of spirits by, and again, as you look at this, all of those under the category of faith gifts. Now, he uses the word another of a different kind to categorize the last two. To another, kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. There are three classifications of gifts here. Gifts of wisdom or knowledge in verse 8, gifts of faith in verse 9 and following, and these gifts of tongues that come at the bottom here. They were proud of their gifts. If you go back with me, these are the three gifts mentioned: faith, knowledge, and speech. They were proud. I have a gift of grace. God's grace gave this gift to me. But it's a gift of faith. I have faith so that I can see people healed. I have faith so I can make prophetic utterances. I have faith. I have faith to discern what is spiritual gifts and what are not. I have this faith. They're proud of this. A gift of grace. I have also this ability to know. My God gives me revelations that he doesn't give to other people. And this is something I'm proud of. And he says, also I have these gifts of speech. Fact of the matter, as you know, that was a problem at Corinth when Paul came there. He says, I'm not going to be like you. He says, I don't want to get in this business of trying to make these great speeches. I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he says here, you have these three kinds of gifts, faith and speech and knowledge. And notice, not only do you have them, but notice what he adds on in verse 7. He says, you have this with all earnestness. In other words, this is something you are excited about, earnest about, eager about, these gifts that you have. And then let me add on to it. You have a love that we inspired in you. Do you know what bothers me? He says, see that you abound in this. And here's the word grace again, in this grace as well. You see, faith is an evidence of God's grace. Knowledge is an evidence of God's grace. Speech is an evidence of God's grace. But he says giving is an evidence of God's grace. And you're so proud of these other things that you can do. How about the gift of gracious giving? So it's interesting because in this passage he models grace giving. He enables us for grace giving, and then he challenges us to grace giving. So as you and I give, and we give to God, and we understand how can we do it this way, we can do it this way because we all understand as a part of the grace of God. And I'm challenged to believe in a God who is able to do through me something that I cannot even fathom as I open myself up and make myself available to that which he is able and willing to do. By the way, a friend of ours had a restaurant back east in the city, and it's because people were moving out to the suburbs, the business started moving out, and he opened up a restaurant out in the suburbs. And then he decided, I'm going to give God the downtown restaurant, and he can have all the profits of it for missions. And then I'll keep the one outside in the suburbs, and that will be for my family and myself. The downtown one started to boom. And then, you know, at that time you stop and say, God, hold it. What are we doing here? But anyhow, it's amazing. But you know, it's just sort of fun to watch people who are just willing to say, God, here it is. And understand that whatever God does is the evidence of God's gracious giving through us. How can you ever be proud of what you give? Huh? It is all an evidence of God's grace. So that's the first thing. Notice the second one. It is fellowship in giving. He says it in chapter 8. He says, begging us, verse 4, with much entreaty for the favor of participation. That word participation is koinonia. Koinonia, fellowship. You know, it's exciting because when I give as an act of my fellowship. Now, you know, it's interesting because what I'm doing is participating somehow in fellowshipping with others through giving. Now, he defines this further in this passage. Notice what he does in verse 12. I mean, and it's interesting because this word fellowship is going to carry us through. We have it in chapter 9 again in verse 13. because the proof given by the ministry that will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and your liberality of your contribution. And this is again fellowship. Liberality of your fellowship. Do you know what happens in giving? I am fellowshipping. We love to fellowship in many ways, but I can fellowship through my giving. And he says, how do you do this? Look at verse 12 of chapter 8. He says, I'm encouraging you to give, but I want to remind you of something. If the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. You know what he says, that God has not asked you to give what you don't own. God may ask you to give what the widow did, right? And he says, this widow gave more than you all more than them all. Why? Because she gave all that she had. God may ask you to give all that you have. I learned from parents who gave, and it's interesting because one of the things that stands out so much in my mind over the years, I was a kid coming back from the mission field, and how old then? Maybe 14. The church in Los Angeles, which we were part of, Church of the Open Door, used to give to every child coming home $25 to spend for clothes. Now, back then, you could buy a few clothes for $25. But I didn't understand how much you could buy for $25. So we spent, you know, to get into school because we didn't have any of these clothes. So we spent $20, and there were $5 left. And I decided to save that $5 to buy a suit, which I did not own. I'm only a young kid now, and I have this $5 in my pocket, and it's all I own. And we came over here to Pasadena to an activity, and after it was over with, they take an offering, see. I don't even know what it was, have no idea, but I feel the urge that I must give this money. And I reach in my pocket for a quarter, anything. I can't find anything. All I've got is that $5 bill. And I sat with that thing for a while, and I wrestled till that plate started down the aisle. And finally, I reached in and took it out and put it in there. Nobody knew but God and I. I went to football practice the next day after school, came home. I get there and I see a tattered envelope. I'm living in missionary houses in Glendale. This tattered envelope hooked to the mailbox with my name on it. No name but mine. And I have no idea where it came from, but inside, $25. Some dear missionary, and I don't know who it was, and it really doesn't matter who it was, but God was saying something to my young soul, right? Watch my dear mother, and I only knew because if it hadn't happened this way, she wouldn't have told me. But you see what happened. My dad was out of town, missionary. All that she had was $5. She put it in the offering because she felt she should, and she's got 5 kids at home to take care of. And she walked out of church, and somebody walks up and hands her $5, just puts it in her hand and walks away, see. It is amazing what God is saying to us as he just beseeches us to participate, and God doesn't want what we don't have, but God may ask us for everything that we do have. Notice the next statement he makes in verse 13. He says, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. The issue here, he says, this is fellowship, see? And it's not because I want someone else to be at ease while you are in tribulation. By the way, it's interesting. This is the word anison. I don't want somebody having anison when you have thlipson, okay? I don't want you to be in the middle of tribulation. So, in other words, I'm not asking you to put somebody else at ease while you sit there and struggle. That's not what I'm asking for either. But what I am asking for. Notice what I'm asking for. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. You see, the church at Jerusalem is having problems right now, and all I'm asking is that you guys have a little bit extra, share it with those who don't. And he says, there may one day come a time when they have extra and you don't, and they can then share with you. The beauty of giving. You see, you're investing in people. I think of this in this body, and since he's not here, and okay, Larry is in Russia right now. It's an amazing thing watching him. He was a contractor in Houston, decided he just felt a need to go into ministry. So he came here to go into ministry, and he was in his late 30s at the time. And the church back there, 200, that's all, 200 people. They know he will never come back there to minister. They don't get anything out of this. They've invested in him to support him to do ministry somewhere else. It's like Philippi, right? Church of 200 investing in him. And when he had the twins recently, they called him up and said, "We have got this van for you, and you just come get it, and it's yours." He's got this beautiful Chrysler Town and Country. It's not new, but you know what? Hey, it sure beats that other car that could hardly make it up in the driveway, see? But you know what? It's a beautiful thing. You watch a church that just gives. You know what? They don't have much surplus there. But they're investing in someone, and they don't get anything out of it. Just the pleasure of fellowshipping in their abundance with his need. You know, I tell you, we have a privilege, and I just share this with you. We have a privilege to invest in people. We do. When I sit in my class, and I will go to the classes next week, and I get into class and I see men in there. One of them was an assistant to a senator. He praises God he's where he is today, but he was. Another one is a anesthesiologist. Went through school, went through two specialized times. Struggling through that, I says, "You went through this through your wife? He says, "Yes." And I said, "She's willing to come here." And what happened is he gets into practice. He's doing very well. His in-laws even move close to them so they can be next to the grandkids. And then he feels constrained, and he walks away from it all to come to prepare for ministry. Another fellow is still actually works for the computer company does, and so his whole living room is set up with computer stuff because he's still developing stuff for Hewlett Packard. And I watch these people who are so successful, some of them making more than maybe most in this room, and they walk away from it all to say, "This isn't what it's about for me, and I need to go into something else with my life." And you see the level of that commitment, and they're not asking anything from anybody, because they understand this is a touch of God in their life. And I think, what a privilege to invest in people like that in a time when now, in fact, the matter is, one of the students was a major contributor to the seminary until God constrained him to come to seminary. And the president said, "We can't handle too many more of those doing that," see, in jest. You see, the day when he had abundance, he shared with those who were in need. And now, in a day when he has a need, what a privilege for others who are in abundance to share with him, right? It's the beauty of life. I think of this so often. It's not why you do it. It's not why you do it. I think even of a parent who invests in a child, and some of us want to be so secure, so I told kids won't have to do for us. But you know what? What a nice thing that when our abundance we share with them and their lack, that one day they and their abundance can share with us and our lack. Is that such a bad way to go? Not really a bad way to go. Do you understand the beauty of the principle? When I give, it's about grace giving. It's about fellowship giving. It is about ministry giving. The word that is used here in chapter 8 in verse 4, it says, favor the participation, you know, begging us with the favor of the participation, that's the word fellowship, in the support, and that's the word diaconia. We get the word deacon from. In the deaconing of the saints, in the service of the saints. And that's the statement he uses in 9:1. It's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. You know, I'm intrigued why they translate it to support in one case and ministry in the other, same word. Do you know what we're doing in giving? We're number one, we're grace giving, we're fellowship giving, we're ministry giving. This is ministry. This is ministry. What a way to minister to people. And he says the whole issue of giving is the sense of ministering to other people. And when we start to say, you know what, this is a great way to minister. I can share Christ and minister. I can preach and minister. I can teach a Sunday school class and minister. I can give and minister. And throughout this passage, he keeps using this word diakonia over and over and over again because he said, I want you to understand what this is. This is a ministry. Giving is a ministry. Notice something else in here. We move on because it is an interesting word he uses when he ties this word up in chapter 9 and verse 12. He ties it together, in other words, he says, for the ministry of this service, not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. You know, by the way, stop with this for a while. Is it not interesting that what happens is when you and I give, it produces thanksgiving in the hearts of people? I think one of the great blessings of going to class week after week, and I asked them at the beginning, praise or prayer? And to watch people praise God for his indescribable gifts. And it usually is, it isn't always about money. I think one of the great ones was just after Christmas break. One of the young men had been praying for his mother for years. And his mother came back to visit and she says, she won't listen to him share the gospel. He's tried and she doesn't care for it. So he took her to church and the gospel clearly presented. He says, she calls me and the phone, and she says, I've accepted Christ as Savior. And it was funny the other day because he says, I said, how's your mother doing? He says, you know what? She rebuked me for something I did. And it's beautiful now. She's a child of God, and she rebuked me for something. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing as you watch the process of that. But you see, when you hear people give thanks because God provided in such an amazing way. One of my students, when they showed up for an exam, and he says, you know what? I'm not much good at this exam today. He says, I just am not. He says, my mind isn't on this exam at all. I was preparing for this exam last night. He was pastoring down Orange County. And he says, some lady called up at a church. And she says, you know what? I think you ought to have a house. And here is the money as a down payment for the house. And go find a house and buy it. He says, I could no more think about this exam last night than anything. You know, the praise that comes, and you see, it isn't just that there's overflowing, right, of the gift to the person, but the overflowing of thanksgiving that goes to God. And what an incredible thing we're a part of. And when he says this liturgy, this is a word, liturgia, this liturgy of ministry. And by the way, the word liturgia, with which we get our word liturgy, actually wasn't about a religious term at the beginning. It was about some group that needed some help, some aid for some function or something like, you know, supporting a dance or taking care of some people in need. And this is just a secular thing where someone says, I'll provide the money. And that's where the word came from. The Jewish people turned it into a sense of a religious sense of doing this, okay? We're told that the apostles use it that way, but there's no guarantee that that's what Paul had in mind. But he ties it together with this word ministry, and he says, you know what? This giving that you're giving and aiding someone else is really an act of ministry. And you may see it as just the sense that I'm giving, but you know what you're doing through this? You're aiding somebody, but it becomes a ministry at the same time. So he says it's a grace giving. He says it's a fellowship giving. It's a ministry giving. It's a service giving. Notice something else is love giving. The whole thing comes out of love. You can't miss that. In chapter 8, again, he finds that there. He says in chapter 8, in verse 7, there's certainly that there. He says, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. He says the same thing in verse 24, therefore open it before the churches, show them the proof of your love. You know, it isn't compulsion. Nobody has to tell us to do it. It was just an expression of love. It's grace giving. It's fellowship giving. It's ministry giving. It's service giving. It's love giving. You know, if in fact it says in Proverbs, and it says elsewhere, but 16:2 and 21:2, he says that every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord examines the motives. He examines the heart. You wonder, is it love giving? And he says, that's what it ought to be. He says, I want you to prove the sincerity of your love to the gift that you give. But now comes, and finally, this term blessing. Giving is a grace, it's a fellowship, it's a ministry, it's a service, it's an act of proving our love. But notice in chapter 9 and verse 5, two words, you see, in fact, it isn't even translated this way, but it should be. So I thought, verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Then he says in verse 6, this I say, that he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. You know the word bountifully? I think it's unfortunate, really. Look at your margin. It's blessing. He says, arrange beforehand, verse 5, the previous promised blessing gift, or gift of blessing, that the same might be truly as a gift of blessing. Because he who sows sparingly, verse 6, shall receive that way, but he who sows upon blessing, literally, he who sows upon blessing shall also reap upon blessing. You know, the beautiful part of this gift is a blessing. It is a blessing to be able to give. And he says, what happens is, he says, you sow upon blessing and you're going to reap upon blessing. You sow with a sense of the blessing of giving and you're going to reap with that sense of the blessing of receiving. What an awesome truth as one understands that, you see, giving is not, in fact, the matter is, notice the contrast of this passage as he defines this in chapter 9 and verse 5. He says, I want you to give this gift of blessing, okay, that the same on to what we have. And he says, the blessing is when you understand that it's not holding on to what you have, but understanding the blessing of giving away what you have. And it is. That's why he quotes in this passage, it's much more blessed to give than it ever is to receive. On the other hand, may I enjoin some of you here, it's much more difficult to receive than it is to give. Right? Some of us, it's tough when someone walks up and you think, as a missionary, you learn this, somebody walks up and gives you something and you love to be the giver, not the taker. But you know, there's sometimes God wants you to be the taker, and just the humility of understanding that you see for other people, this is a part of grace giving, this is a part of fellowship giving, this is a part of ministry giving, this is a part of love giving. This is a part of blessing giving, the blessing of giving. One dear brother, somebody described the year of deputation as being a terrible year. I thought it was one of the most incredible years of my life and my family's life. It was the only year since a sophomore in high school that I had not had a regular job. And now I have a wife and two children, and it was an amazing year of just watching God provide in tremendous ways. And, you know, it is tough when you're on that end of it, where you're watching this, but when you watch the evidence of God's bountiful grace giving and the blessing it brings to other people that they can be a part of this. I'll tell you one of the most amazing things. Our car broken down and we owed $500 in getting the thing repaired. Some dear lady, her husband had died in Canada. She had worked all her life in putting the kids through school. She came down here and became a baker down here and worked all the years. She put all her kids through school. And finally they were all gone. I didn't even know the lady. We'd never met her. But she sold a house because she finally decided she was going to downsize what she did. The kids were all gone, so she's going to sell this house. She's going to move into something else. And she had this gift that she wanted to give to God. And somehow in a meeting, our name had come up, and she just felt led, and she sent this check that covered the price of repairing the car from somebody you've never seen in your life. And you go to thank her, you see. But the blessing that she had in participating in the life of somebody else. But you see, how does this all come? It comes because if you go back with me to chapter 8, the whole priority for them was not the matter of money, you see. It is a far deeper thing than this. And we go to verse 4 where they begged us in chapter 8 with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. You see, it is pretty easy to be involved in this kind of giving when first of all we recognize, you see, it's the gift of our life. You see, when you give God your life, it's a grace gift, is it not? Because you understand that everything I have is from God, and I just give myself back to Him as an evidence of His sovereign grace. And I understand that what I'm yielding back to Him is a life that He's given to me. It wasn't mine to begin with, and He so graciously gave it to me, and now I give it back to Him. And He says the whole issue of all this, when you give yourself to God first, it's very easy to give the rest because you understand it all belongs to Him anyhow. By God's grace, as we think about the matter of giving, it's not about the money. And for godly people and godly living and godly giving, you see, it shouldn't be about pressure. It should be about spontaneity. It should be about joy. It should be about sacrifice. Why? Because we understand it's an issue of grace. It's an issue of sharing, fellowship. It's an issue of ministry. It's an issue of love. It's an issue of blessing. And the more we share in the blessing of giving, the more we will share in the blessing of God's gifts. No one, I hear my father saying this forever as he would preach in different places, and you've heard it so often, but no one can outgive God. You can't do it. You can't do it. And when R.G. Letourneau started out one day being challenged to give 10% of what he had to God, he did. The builder or the originator of the building was so many of these big earth-moving machines, and finally, by the time it was over, he was giving 90% of all he had to God because he understood the blessing of giving. One of the dear brothers, when you talk about the sense of, you see, we are recipients of God's grace. We rejoice in God's grace, and now God calls us through giving to be reflectors of His grace through our giving. One of the men who went out, oh, he's long since in the presence of God, but he went out to the, he'd given all he had. He came from a family where they had quite a bit, and so he took what he had and gave it to this mission organization for missions. And when he'd done that, he became so excited with the prospects of supporting what God was doing overseas, he went to the mission agency and said, I'd like to go myself. They said to him, they said, there's no way you can go. And it's funny what they turned people down for in those days. They don't now. They turned a nurse down in England because she says, I can't cook. And they said, you can't go to the mission field if you can't cook. And she says, best I can do is make a pot of tea, right? But anyhow, it's another day, okay? Well, this fellow, they said, you can't go because you couldn't learn French in high school. You're not going to be able to learn the national language if you go. So they turned him down. But he knew that's what God wanted him. Raised with much. He got a job on a ship going to England, working in the hold of the ship, taking care of cattle. It was a terrible job, and he got over there and had very little. And he took what little he had and went down. And this is a man who'd come with much, okay, but knew that's where God wanted him. So he took what little he had to get a room and met a guy in the street that night that he thought needed the room worse than he did. So he gave him the key. It was a cold night in London. He stood under a lamp in the street so he could read his Bible.
And a man walks up to him and introduces himself to him. And after talking, says, why don't you come stay at my house? And lo and behold, it was a board member of the same mission that turned him down in Canada. They accepted him to the mission. They sent him overseas. When he died, they said, if you heard him on the other side of the wall, you could not tell him from an African. He so well knew the language. They found him one night, almost frozen, on his knees by his bed. This is a man, you see, who had been a recipient of God's grace and rejoiced in it, and then decided he wanted to be a reflector of it. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be enriched. I pray that somehow we might understand this, so that many people will be enriched because we are not only recipients of his grace, we become the reflectors of it. And it's evidenced through the way we give, not only our gifts, but our lives, for the glory of God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you. We don't fathom for a moment the unbelievable grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for a moment. I don't understand his richness because none of us could. No matter how much we have, we don't have what he had in heaven's glory. We don't understand the depth of his poverty. None of us do. And yet, our Father, we're all recipients of the blessings that come out of the richness of our lives in so many ways, not only spiritually, but physically, financially, in all of these ways enriched by you because of your gracious provision for us. Father, teach us not only to be recipients of that grace, but help us to respond by being reflectors of it as well. To that end, our Father, we just commit ourselves to you and thank you for what you're going to do to revolutionize our lives, revolutionize our living, revolutionize our giving for your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.